1859. And what happened in the year 1859? Well, a man called Charles Darwin put out a little book called The Origin of the Species. And The Origin of the Species suggested that, in fact, man had not been created by God. He had evolved all on his own. All on his own. How did it go? Isn't it? There's a little busy. First I was a tadpole, beginning to begin. Then I was a slimy toad with my tail cut thin. Then I was a monkey hanging from a tree, and now I'm a professor with a PhD. Not finished. Not finished. Tadpole, toad, monkey, man, all glory to nothing, so such a time was planned. Well, Darwin put forward the origin of species, and it had a profound effect within about 20 years on theology. Profound effect. Because you see, half the theologians said, oh dear, God didn't create us after all. And they began looking at the Bible in an evolutionary way, as I tried to point out this morning. We think of, and the Bible thinks of Revelation as progressive, from God's point of view, gradually unveiling himself, gradually disclosing himself. But they said, oh no, there's no God at all. Man gradually found out. He's gradually evolved, and as he's evolved, his consciousness has developed, and he's got more cultured and more civilized and all the rest of it. And they started writing evolutionary theology, which dispensed with God. Oh, they yanked him in and sort of touched their cap to him. But it was quite a revolution. And you got other writers, secular writers, H.G. Wells is the one who springs to mind, and saying, yes, evolution. Man is gradually progressing, and he's getting better and better and better, and writing about utopia and what was going to happen, and how everything was getting better. And then, alas, came the First World War. And that rather knocked H.G. Wells off his pedestal, and it was a bit of a setback to these theologians who'd begun indulging in this evolutionary theology. Now, all the time, there were some very brave Christians who buried their heads in the sand and shouted. How they shouted when their heads were in the sand, I don't know. We didn't work that out, but they buried their heads in the sand and they shouted, I believe the Bible. And they put their fingers in their ears, and they wouldn't listen to evolution, and they wouldn't go to cinema either, and they wouldn't do what? But they would choose the word of God. But you see, they wouldn't think about these theological problems. Now, about the 1920s, the theologians came up with a new thing, and they said, well, no, this world war has really knocked the utopia idea off. We've got to look at Jesus in a different way. So they began looking at Jesus as a man, as the man, the man for others, the man who is involved for others. And they said, well, now, this evolution is interesting, and they began pulling in other religions. Let's study Buddhism, let's study Islam, all roads to the same place, and we are going somewhere. But I think it was in the 1920s or 1930s the first major theological work came which challenged the thinking and the writing of the previous 30, 40 years. It was by actually the principal of the Free Church College in Aberdeen. His name was David Cairns, and his son has just retired from the chair of practical theology. And the book was called The Faith That Rebels. And it was an epoch-making book, because he said, no, I read the gospel, and I say, well, you say that Jesus was just a man, but I say, no, there's more to it than that. And even though it's not fashionable, even though no one else believes it, I am going to say that I believe the miracle. Now, David Cairns was in the mainstream of theological thought, and it's pretty courageous of him to write that book, and he started a new trend to begin once again to take the Bible seriously. Now, it was around that time that the people who had their heads in the sand shouting, I do believe, they began sort of scratching their heads and saying, well, you know, maybe we should put our case forward as well. And so gradually in the late 1930s, 1940s, conservative scholarship began to take up these problems that had been put forward by the liberals. And the liberals have pulled everything down. They've knocked down the wrath of God. They've knocked down substitutionary atonement. They've knocked down retribution. They've knocked down redemption. We'll see this evening. They've knocked down the deity of Christ. They've knocked down the incarnation. They've knocked down the resurrection. And people like Leon Morris began doing research into the word, research into the Greek language. The London Bible College was established, very significant thing, in 1944, and my own former teacher, Dr. Ernest Kevin, was the prime motivator in that. And conservative scholarship began putting forward the other side. And conservative scholarship is a comparatively recent thing, but now there are tremendous books available putting forward the other side. And we can say this, that there has been a swing from the extreme liberal position to a slightly more central position that we should beware even more, because this slightly central position is still not the biblical position that we hold. And even though we're trying to look at the problems in a scholarly way, we still have to admit that there are problems in the scriptures, and that we accept the scriptures in faith. In faith. Now, I could say a lot more about higher criticism and lower criticism and so on, but that is just the position as far as my mentioning God is concerned. And the position. And this is why you've got this sharp cleavage between those who call themselves conservative, evangelical, and those who are not conservative or evangelical. One thing I would say is this. It comes to an awful shock. It comes as an awful shock for us to realize that there are plenty of men, in fact, the majority of men who are ministers in the Church of Scotland and in the Church of England, and in other denominations as well, comes as an awful shock for us to discover that many of them, if not most of them, don't believe that Jesus really was the Son of God, or that he really rose again, or that he really did miracles. They don't believe these doctrines that we've been thinking about. Now, don't start getting your aggro and worked out on these people. You know, your aggression. Don't start getting this worked out. You have got to have an attitude to them of compassion and love and understanding. And you'll never win them by arguing. There's only one way that you'll show them that the Bible is real, and that's by living it. And by letting Jesus shine through your life. And you'll maybe find all of a sudden you didn't realize that the SPN is liberal. Well, you don't go up to the SPN people and say, look at the apostolic teaching of the cross. You read that and you'll find that Jesus really did die instead of us. That's no good. Yanking out this kind of argument. You've got to have a spirit of compassion and grace towards them and keep the wind in that way. Because you'll find that these people are utterly sincere. No one's ever told them. No one's ever lived Jesus to them in the way that someone lived Jesus to you. And so we've got to be very careful and very gentle and very Christ-like. Now, this evening, redemption accomplished and applied. The person who wrote this on the blackboard, but didn't look on the back of the card, there was a fly there as well, but that doesn't matter. It'll just make you think that matters more to come, and then all of a sudden you discover the fly is much shorter and accomplished and really quicker. Redemption accomplished. Now, the first thing is to have a definition of redemption. And here's the definition that I would offer to you. Redemption is deliverance from some evil at great cost. Now, I want you to note there are three elements here, and only three, and I'll say in a moment why I say only three. The first element that I want us to notice is some evil. Deliverance from some evil at great cost. Well, the evil in the ancient world was usually slavery. Redemption, I said last night, came from the language of the slave market. And in the ancient world, there was provision for a slave to be redeemed or ransomed. For example, just say, bandits and marauding. Bandits came in and pinched your brother and took him off and put him in the slave market. If you had enough money, you could go and buy him out. You would redeem him. So slaves could be redeemed, and in the Old Testament there are a lot of laws regarding that. However, slavery wasn't the only evil from which someone could be redeemed. Just say a man had an ox, which was a very fierce one, and he didn't keep it under control, and his fence broke down, and the ox got out, and it gored his neighbor, and his neighbor died, and the ox had to be killed, and so did he, and was responsible for that man's death for not controlling his ox. He was guilty of manslaughter. But Hebrew law had this provision, that because it wasn't willful murder, it was in fact manslaughter, he could ransom himself by paying a ransom. And his life, which had been forfeited by the manslaughter of his neighbor, a ransom would be laid upon him and he could redeem himself. Well, basically, it's slavery, or it's death, or it's some other dreadful condition, which is the first element needing redemption. Then, deliverance. Well, obviously, the slave who was redeemed wasn't delivered to a fictitious slavery. He was delivered to a fictitious freedom. He was delivered to a real freedom. And once the ransom price was paid, the man who was doomed to death or doomed to slavery was genuinely, really free. At cost, at some cost. Deliverance from evil at some cost. Now, here we come to the problem. There ought not to be a problem, but unfortunately there is. Now, it's this problem of the liberal. You see, not only do they refuse the wrath of God and retribution and substitution, and so on, but they also deny that redemption involves any cost. And they say that all that is involved is deliverance, just deliverance without any price being paid. Now, it's not that the New Testament doesn't say over and over and over again that in fact redemption was exceedingly costly, that it cost God all that he had. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were not your own, you were bought with a price. And we read in 1 Peter 1:18, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Scripture is quite plain. But you see, the liberal theologians say, but Paul was wrong. Peter was wrong. They didn't know what they were talking about. How could God redeem us? He doesn't need to redeem us. God owns everything. He's the father of all men. We belong to him. Fancy God having to pay to get us back. What nonsense. And because it doesn't seem logical, they reject it. Now, there are a couple of points which need to be made. The first one is this, that German theology has had a pretty profound influence on all European theological thought. The Germans are great theologians, as far as theology is concerned, liberal theology is concerned. And the word you see the Germans use for redemption, unfortunately, happens to be a word which simply means deliverance, without cost. Now, there was an American theologian of some note who lived last century and on into this, and Benjamin Breckenridge Warfield, affectionately known as B.B. Warfield. He wrote about 60 years ago, and he saw exactly what was happening, and he was almost prophetic. And in his book, The Personal Work of Christ, he has a whole chapter on Christ as Redeemer, and all he's dealing with there is the German word, and pointing out that they have no concept of cost, and he's forecasting a new trend in theology, and saying, just you wait, and just you be careful. Sure as fate, they'll begin denying that God sacrificed Jesus at cost, and that simply it was a plain, straightforward deliverance. And he was absolutely right. It happened just as he thought it was going to happen. Now, the other point I would make is this. We mustn't press the doctrine of redemption to mean and to say things that it isn't intended to mean and to say. And this is one of the objections the liberals have had against it. There has been a rather stupid and a non-biblical, non-scriptural interpretation and extension of the idea of redemption. It's quite terrifying, really. It's the suggestion, you see, that a kind of bargain was struck between Satan and God, and there was Satan drooling away with black eyes rolling, accepting the blood of Jesus, and in exchange handing over some of his victims. Now, such treatment of this gracious and beautiful doctrine of redemption is terribly wrong and utterly unscriptural. Therefore, let us keep this theme of redemption in true scriptural perspective and make sure that we recognize these three elements: deliverance from evil and cost. Now, the type. We've already seen that the Old Testament contains a foreshadowing of the death and sacrifice of Christ and of his work. And this morning we saw Genesis 22, where we say that Isaac, as he carried the wood up that hill outside Jerusalem, he was a type of Christ, the only son, a well-loved son. And we call him a type. And when we use the word type, it's a technical word, a theological word, and it refers to some person or some ritual which spoke symbolically of Christ centuries before he came. And the Old Testament is just full, it's just brimming over with types. And the study of these types is called, obviously, typology. Now, if you're browsing around second-hand bookshop and you see the name Fairbairn, then grab it, because Fairbairn was the great writer on typology, and his work is really very fine. Incidentally, the first person to develop the subject of typology was Jesus. As I mentioned this morning, on the road to Emmaus, he began expounding from Moses, right at the beginning of the Bible, right through all the prophets, the things concerning himself. And the book of Hebrews is a book which deals in the types of the Old Testament and how they foreshadow and point to the great truth of the person and work of Christ. Well, it's an interesting subject, and you've got to be careful because, again, it can be taken to extremes. I remember a book coming into our house once called Spiritual Arithmetic. It was by a man called Nash. Now, I've never heard of this man called Nash apart from this book, but really the book was quite screaming. Every single number in the Bible added up to something, and it really took it far too far. However, Jesus developed the idea of types in the Old Testament first, so it's a rather proper exercise. Now, there is in the Old Testament a supreme type of redemption, an event which foreshadows very clearly the redemption accomplished by our Lord Jesus. We've already made reference to it this weekend, but it comes up again. It's the Exodus. The Exodus of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. Now, once again, it was the Lord Jesus who first compared his own work on the cross to the Exodus. Now, I think that I'm doing too much speaking, and I'm going to get you to look up your Bible and read. I think we'll start here, and the text that I want you to read is Luke 9, 3 verses 28 to 30. Read now in a loud, clear voice. Okay? And we'll work along the line. Luke 9, 28 to 30. Now, this comes from the Transfiguration, the incident of the Transfiguration.
Now about 8 days after his saying, he took with him Peter, John, and James, and went up on a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his countenance was altered, and his raiment became dazzling white. And behold, two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah.
On to 31, sorry.
Who appeared in glory, and spoke of his departure, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem.
Now, the word for departure in Greek is exodus. And spoke of his exodus, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. And therefore, the exodus is a type of redemption. Now, first of all, the slavery in Egypt. Exodus chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Exodus 1, 13 and 14. You know, the Israelites were made slaves by Pharaoh. Here's a verse which reminds us of that.
For they made the people of Israel terrible rigor, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work they made them terrible with rigor.
Now, here we have a very eloquent and a very moving picture of the slavery of sin. Pharaoh is a type of the prince of this world. He's called the dragon, as Satan is, and he tightens his grip on those who serve him and ultimately reduces them to slavery. See, at first we don't realize we're in sin's power. And we play around with sin. That's our human frailty and our human stupidity and blindness. Lord, I was blind. We play around with sin and we say, oh, I know what I'm doing. It's all right. I can tolerate this little sin in my life. I'm in control of it. Bit by bit, sin gains control of us. And the terrible moment comes when we discover, to our dismay and to our horror, that we're slaves. More than that, that we have a very ruthless and a pitiless taskmaster who's cornered us. And the more we begin to fight against our sin habits, the harder and the tighter the grip becomes. Now, over to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus 5 is the story of the first bid for freedom. Moses comes and he says to the Israelites, now you've got to go and get Pharaoh to let you free. You're slaves, you've got to be free. And see the response in verses 6 to 9.
The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and the foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. For the number of bricks which they made heretofore, you shall lay upon them, and shall by no means lessen it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid upon the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying work.
And the next verse in verse 14, that chapter.
And the foremen of the people of Israel, and Pharaoh's taskmasters, who set over them, were beaten, and were asked, why have you not done all your tasks that have been done today?
Here you see is a picture of the bitterness of sin, the cruelty of Satan's bondage. They're trying to escape. They're trying to get away from it. The more they try to escape, and the more they ask and plead to be let free, the harder it becomes, and the more bitter it becomes, and the more ruthless and tyrannical sin becomes. Now, turn for a moment to John 8, verses 31 to 34. John 8, 31 to 34. And see what Jesus has to say about slavery and sin.
Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you continue in my will, you have seen the man departed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say you have no truth?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits the sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not continue in the house forever, the son continues forever."
Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Now, don't look this particular verse up, but you know Paul's words in Romans 7, don't you, where he's speaking about the tremendous struggle, the things that I want to do, I find that I can't do them, and those things that I don't want to do, I find I'm trapped into doing them, and he ends up, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Do you know that's all in the language of slavery as well, because in verse 14 he says, "We know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, I am fleshly, sold as a slave under sin." And as you run through Romans 6, you keep on getting this word slavery. And sold under sin, it keeps on coming up. Enslaved to sin reigning in your mortal body, a tyrant. Do you not know that you are slaves of the one you obey? Either of sin which leads to death. You who were slaves of sin. All the time it's the language of slavery and bondage and tyranny. Now, I really must be personal for a moment. We've been dealing in doctrine, and sometimes doctrine can be rather an airy-fairy subject. But here we arrive on very hard ground, the fact of sin, slavery in our lives. I wonder if there's someone here this evening who is discovering how much they need redemption, deliverance. As you look inwards as the Holy Spirit lights its candle, you discover that in your life, in your inner life, there are hidden chains. Maybe you didn't realize that they were chains. Maybe you thought those chains were just little trifles, little ornaments that didn't matter, you know, things that you did just to be groovy, trendy. All the time they're chained. The hand forging them. The hand of Satan. I'm quite convinced, I don't know you, and I'm glad I don't know you, but I'm quite convinced in my spirit that there is someone here who is in real bondage to sin. He's a slave. And in your life, and you're only just beginning to realize it, maybe. In your life, is the hand and the person of Satan. And with infinite patience and cunning, he's working. And he's waiting his chance, and he's tightening his grip on you. By some habit, he's tightening his grip on you, and he's waiting his chance to seize you for hell. Oh, he hides himself. Very clever. Covers up his steps, removes all traces of himself. You know in your secret heart that he's steering your course. It's like trying to climb a slippery pole. You try, but you're slipping down. Holy Spirit tonight, shining in your heart, to show you your need of redemption. Quite convinced that someone here needs that word. You know, wherever you are, you know. The slavery now is the second part of the type that I want to look at as the means of deliverance, that is the cost. Firstly, the cost, the means of deliverance, firstly by the word of God. Now, I divide the 10 plagues on Egypt into 2 groups. The first 9 I call natural plagues, and the 10th I call supernatural. Now, what I mean by calling the first 9 natural plagues is this. They involve nature. A series of natural disasters. You know, the rising of the Nile, and the consequent pollution, and the death of the river life. The frogs leaving the infected waters, and making for the fields and the houses, and carrying with them the infection from the river. The lice and the flies breeding among the stinking remains of the frogs after they die. And the lice and the flies carrying infection to cattle and to men. So on, east winds bringing locusts, storms, hail, gales. These are natural disasters which came on Egypt. Now, Moses' role in all this was that of a prophet. He boldly declared what was going to take place. He was the word of God to Pharaoh, to all Egypt and to the Hebrews. Don't look on Moses as a kind of miracle man with a magic stick doing tricks. That's a very immature and a very careless reading of these chapters in Exodus. See Moses rather emerging from the secret place. And how many hours that man spent with God, you'll never know. Not in this life. To see him emerging from the secret place, and faithfully, and fearlessly, and mightily, holding nothing back, telling Pharaoh exactly what God had said to him, and God honored every word, and it came to pass. Over a period of 9 months, these natural disasters fell upon him. Egypt, according to the word which Moses spoke, God let none of his word fall to the ground. Now the point is this, that God was giving Egyptian and Hebrew alike, and Pharaoh as well, the opportunity to believe his word through Moses. The word of God. But God also delivered by the judgment of sin. Now the 10th plague was different. It was, as we said this morning, retribution. It was inexorable. I mean, it had to come. It was naked justice, a life for a life. And naked justice is all very terrible. So it was for every baby boy thrown into the Nile by the Egyptians. Firstborn taken. Who's the next to read? Behind all the pieces of life, sorry. Behind is Exodus 12, 29 and 30. We come back to you. Exodus 12, 29 and 30. And verse 32 as well.
At midnight, the Lord spoke to all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh sat in his throne, to the firstborn of the captives who was born in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. For there was not a house where one was not dead. And he summoned Moses and Aaron by night, and said, Rise up, go forth among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said.
The third way in which God delivered
the first by the word of Moses, the second by the judgment of sin, the third by the Passover lamb. Now it's quite apparent, you see, that there was no excuse for any single family losing anyone that night in Egypt. God's word had been demonstrated for 9 months through the first 9 plagues. Any Egyptian was free to kill a Passover lamb, you know. That's made quite clear at the end of Exodus 12. As long as they went through the rite of circumcision, they were free to partake of the Passover and be protected. It was an invitation that was open to all, and anyone was free to reject it, either Jew or Egyptian. Indeed, we know that a very mixed multitude escaped from Egypt, not only Hebrews, but others joined them there, who had listened to Moses' word and had believed. This then was the means by which the deliverance was accomplished, the word of God, the judgment of God, and the land. Now, what does John say? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Exodus provides us with a very perfect type of the means by which God has redeemed us. Have we not Jesus as the living word? How many times has he called men to himself? You know, when I read the Exodus, I can hardly understand how Egyptians should disdain Moses' word after all they'd experienced in the first 9 plagues. It seems absolutely inconceivable that all these things should have happened, just as Moses said, and yet they still harden their hearts. It's almost incredible. Yet didn't Jesus weep as he looked down on Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives? Things wouldn't happen. He'd opened eyes, he'd unstopped him. He'd cleansed the lepers, he'd even raised the dead, and still.
For the Son of the King, who is in the sea, I know you have a chance of open up. Then you seek to tell me, because my Lord's time must wait on you. I think of what I have seen with my Father.
Thank you. Now here's Jesus saying, I'm speaking the word that my Father has given, and yet you seek to kill me. Now the power of Christ's word is very great. I know we've already seen Christ as our Passover, our sacrifice, the one who receives the judgment of God, our death penalty, the great work of Christ in redeeming us, in paying for our deliverance with his precious blood. This work cannot be separated from his word. From his word. And so here quickly, I'll read in this time, here are 3 texts. Jesus redeems us first by the sacrifice of himself as the Lamb of God. You know you were ransomed from the futile ways, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:18. Jesus redeems us by the judgment of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. And finally, Christ redeems us by his word. If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. John 8:31. Now, my dear young friends, there are dangers in doctrine. You see, it's possible to have a head knowledge of all that these great and mighty words mean. Atonement, justification, reconciliation, redemption, ransom, to know them all, and yet to lack the living word from Jesus. You may understand all the ideas of ransom, all the Lord's death being for us, and the doctrine of it. I wonder if you've heard the music, the voice of Jesus. Remember Elijah who looked for that voice in wind, fire, and earthquake, and
bold, restoring walk, these manifestations of nature. When the still, small voice says, he hid his face. Hear then the gracious words of the Lord Jesus. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. And the third part of the Christ is the deliverance from the nature of our freedom. Now it would be a travesty of biblical truth to say that the redemption from Egypt precipitated the people of God into total freedom. See, they hadn't even the Sinai desert for more than 3 days before we find Moses defining to them their new life. Exodus 15, 25a to 26. Exodus 15, 25a to 26. Now God is saying to them, you've been freed from Pharaoh, he was a death ball. You now have to follow me. You now have to obey me. And we have to be careful how we interpret this deliverance, this freedom into which we're delivered. Christ clearly tells us that he will make us free. He says, yes, you'll be free indeed. But what does he mean? Well, again, we saw part of that last night. We're free from the defilement of sin. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. John 15, 3. Free from the defilement of sin. We're free from the condemnation of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation from the law. Romans 8, 1. We're free from the alienation of sin. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2, 13. And we're free from the slavery of sin. Now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. Romans 6, 22. Now we come on to redemption applied. Redemption applied. And this is in two parts. First of all, man's response, and then God's part. Now, man's response. A new master. Israel discovered that God hadn't freed them from Pharaoh to exist in a masterless, meaningless limbo. God now was to be their Lord. God now was to be their master. And so we have that word from Mara calling on them to bind themselves to a new Lord. The Lord God. What does Romans 6, 22 say? It says, now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. The Apostle Paul loved to call himself a slave of Jesus Christ. This is the fourth of his words in 1 Corinthians 6, 12, where he says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Now, if that redemption we belong to God, how does that affect our living? He's redeemed you from Satan. You belong to him. How does that affect our living? How does it affect your ambition? He's planning for your life. What are your plans for your future?
Well, you must have some idea. You have a consultant here about? Are you the master? If you're with me, you're not the master. He's with me and you so that he can be your master. You call me Lord, and so I am. Why do you call me Lord and do not do the things I say? Oh, well, you see, Lord, you can have this part of my life, and Lord, you can have that part of my life, and Lord, I'll even give you some of my money. Yes, I'll put in more than 10 pence when I go to church, and I'll give some money to receive you occasionally when I go sit there. I'll give you some of my money, Lord, and I'll give you a weekend here, and I'll give you a day there, and if there was a Sunday school you wanted me to teach in, yes, I think I'd teach in that Sunday school for you. But have you got your will? Have you got your entire life? Is he really your master? He's very hard sometimes to follow Christ. But you see, the one who saves us is the one who calls to follow him. He meets us in the way and says, now I forgive you. He's going to come with me. And say, oh well, where are you going? Depends where you go. You know, downstairs on the notice board, I've been pretty impressed with all these Oxfam notices. People dying, people starving. A half of a month sort of European face and a half of some Asian face of someone who could have died at 18, I think. And these Oxfam-y people are all concerned about people's bodies. There are millions of them who don't know about Jesus. But say, he said, I'm your master, and my path to you leads away out to the fire. Away out to Africa. Come on, would you follow him? Yes. You lay his hand on you, but I want you. I remember when I was a student at St. Andrews planning my life. Boy, it all worked out. I knew what I was going to do.